Well, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, which is really the hall of fame of faith, as you all know, where it just speaks about one thing about faith after another, showing us something about faith here. And the title I have tonight is simply Keeping the Vision. Keeping the Vision. And that's why I asked you, could you see okay? Can you see well? Because I'm speaking spiritually. I know we all can see as far as our physical eyesight is concerned, but I'm concerned with our spiritual ability to see. Because we live in a world that is what we would call a creation of God. We live in a time zone where we see everything that's physical, it's material, and we're around things that we would have to do with the world that we feel, smell, taste, and touch. And everything we hear as far as the world is concerned and the atmosphere that we find ourselves in and the people we listen to, and the things that we watch and read, the newspapers and the radio and the music, and so much of what we're surrounded by has a tendency to blunt our vision, to obscure it, and to keep us from really seeing reality. Oh, you see reality in the physical realm when you see somebody hurt and beaten, raped and imprisoned or killed or murdered and all those things. That is reality, no doubt, to us in this world. But there is a greater reality than this world in which we move and have our being. And we see with our physical eyes. And that's being able to see the invisible. Being able to see the things that that God has given us. In Hebrews 11, in verse 27 specifically, it speaks about a man, Moses. I cite this verse an awful lot. And I don't mind doing it. I don't apologize for it. Because I realize the significance, importance, and the value of being able to have some perception, some sight, insight, to be able to have the ability to see beyond time, to see beyond this world, to see beyond the adversities and the problems and the sicknesses and diseases and the problems and everything that we find ourselves surrounded by. And that is being able to see as Moses saw the invisible. Because it says there, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And these words here, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. When I look at that and often quote that, it has to do with me. It has to do with vision, perception, insight, the ability to see. If a man is born again, he has the ability to see beyond the natural, we would say. Because John 3 says, if any man is born of God, if he's born again, he can see the kingdom of God. Because unless you be born again, you cannot see it. So he says something there that maybe we pass over so often when we read that about speaking about the new birth. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so many people see this world and see the problems and are trying to figure out how to work everything and to make it fix it everything. And they seem to not be able to do it. All it does is create a greater problem, as we know. And the reason for that is because they lack spiritual vision. They lack the ability to be able to see the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the kingdom of God, the importance and value of being a Christian, and the only way into the kingdom of God. And so I would say it has to do a lot here with foresight, if you would, because a lot of people do have what you would say is Christians' foresight. They see something coming. They recognize that something is going to happen as far as this world is concerned. I mean, a lot of times in stock markets, there are people that have the ability to foresee that there's going to be problems down the road. And builders and contractors have the ability to be able to see, possibly if they keep their eyes open, what's going to happen. Well, we as Christians, too, are to be able to see spiritual signs that reflect certain things. It tells us that something is coming to pass, as God's kingdom is. Because God's kingdom is emerging. Because we live we have a conflict of two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And we find ourselves moving in this two worlds at once, where here we are in this physical world, but we relate it to him who's in another world. And we find that brings a lot of conflict in our life because we operate here by our senses, but we operate there by our faith. And so many Christians, as you read about Moses here, they have so many things that come into their life that bog them down, that cloud their ability to see, that blind them and obscure the vision that God wants them to have. But the very opposite of insight, the very opposite of the ability to see, to have foresight, to have vision, is to be blind. And to be blind is a terrible thing. I mean, it's one thing to be physically blind, But I think, as Helen Keller said, it's worse to be able, you know, if you have sight, you can see, and don't have any ability to see spiritually. And that is an amazing statement coming from a blind person who is blind physically. Because the ability to see spiritually is more important than anything we have. And that's why we got to keep the vision that God has given us. Because unless you're born again, you can't see this. And that's why I believe a lot of people fail to realize the value, the importance, and significance of being a Christian in the kingdom of God. Because we're not here forever. We're not here to settle down as far as, I mean, permanent residence. We're just sojourners. Now, we live in certain places. We stay there a long time. That's fine. But we're not going to stay there forever. When we go out of here, we're not taking what we have with us. Because we came in with nothing, we're going to leave with nothing. And so we have to look at some things here and see what kind of sight we really have. Do we have this spiritual vision? Because I know that when you hear people talk and you listen to people, you begin to realize how pathetic it is what they say, because they have no concept of life whatsoever. They have no concept of real, really spiritual things and where people are going and where the end of man will be. Because at the end of everything, man will stand before God and give account of his life. And it's a pathetic thing for us to allow people to move through this life and not be able to at least point them in that direction, to challenge them to look to that direction, to let the Holy Spirit deal with them so that they can have the ability to begin to look and to see. Because like the psalmist said, open thou my eyes that I might behold wondrous things in thy law. God wants us to see. He's not trying to hide anything from us. And we know what Proverbs 29:18 says, without a vision, people perish. Without a divine revelation, without the ability for God to be able to come into your life and to open your eyes up and to see, then people are going to perish. And that's why you see so many people perishing in this life. So what kind of sight are we talking about here? We're talking about the eyes of our heart. We're talking about our spiritual understanding. We're talking about the ability to have a relationship with God that causes us to begin to see something beyond time, something beyond where we move now and have our existence. And my question simply is to you, do you have any sense of the vision of what God has revealed to us as Christians, what belongs to us and what he has said belongs to us as his people, our inheritance, what he accomplished for us, the warfare we're in, and what he requires of us as far as his will is concerned and the importance of having that relationship with him? Do we really see those things as a valuable thing to us and important to us? Or is it just a religious thing that we come and we go, but it really doesn't change our lives or arrest our attention or challenge us whatsoever? Because I believe God is always challenging us, and he wants our eyes to be opened up to clearly have a vision of the redemption of Jesus Christ. So much of the gospel has been just cast aside. Just like when you look in the world and see so much of family values and so much of anything with moral principles been cast aside. It's been thrown out. And everything else has come in. They're redefining the history of America. They're redefining everything they can. And it's crept into the church where you find the gospel's being thrown out. It's being dismantled as far as what it says because people have their own version of what happened here rather than reading the Bible and letting it interpret itself as they read it, letting God deal with their lives. And so what God requires of us, what we are responsible to do when he reveals things to us rather than just come and go and do nothing. Because if you're a Christian, you're beginning to see something that you haven't seen before, and that is the importance and value of relating yourself to God and being an overcomer and living in the victory that he purchased for you and not giving in. If you're spiritually blind, the devil can get into your life and destroy you. What does he come to do but to kill and steal and destroy? When Jesus spoke to the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23, you know he used that word blind 5 times? And that word in the Greek has to do with opaque. Or smoky. Things are smoky, hard to see, difficult. Why was it that these people who were religious people had a difficult time seeing? Because the concept behind that word is that light has a difficult time penetrating. And the entrance of that word giveth light and understanding to the simple. It's his word that gives us light, that opens up our eyes to see. Light comes into darkness and exposes the darkness. We have that contrast all through the Bible between light and darkness, do we not? And so when he was talking to these hypocrites, he was saying to them that the light that I have, because he was the light of the world and he has transferred that to us as his people, that we are the light of the world because we're Christians. We are not to put a bushel over our light. But it's hard for that light to penetrate through some people's lives. Now, why was that so with these particular people? Because their spiritual ability was clouded. But something clouded their spiritual ability. Something was blinding them. And I think it's real simple when you understand it. They were not born again. They could not see the kingdom of God. Like 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, if you'll turn there, 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man cannot know because they're spiritually discerned. And this, I think, really describes the hypocrite, a lot of religious people, a lot of people who have no relationship whatsoever with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. How many people have you run into like that? It says that's foolishness. When you start talking about creation or miracles or the supernatural or being a Christian or overcoming, living a moral and upright life, oh, that's just a bunch of hogwash or trash, or oh, that's that extreme religion or that narrow-minded stuff. They use all of those terms. Why is it that they can't see? What is it? What blinds them? Is it because they are what you would say the natural man? Because the natural man is not a born-again man. The natural man is a man who's lost. He's blinded. And he says, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, I would interpret that as a man who's been born again. A man who's entered into a relationship with God and has begun the journey. And he's has the ability now coming to him gradually, slowly, little on here and a little there, where he can begin to judge all things. And so, because he knows the Lord. And he knows where to go for his answers. And so again, the natural man cannot know because they're spiritually discerned. And they try to figure everything out with their natural mind. The carnal mind is spoken about in Romans chapter 8 that it is hostile towards the things of God, the law of God. It cannot be subject or in submission to the law of God. It's hostile. It's anti-God. It just wants to keep God out of everything. God is good for a church atmosphere, but God's not good for anywhere else. Because we have such a mixture of people and beliefs and cultures that we dare not say anything that would be spiritually true or correct because we would upset everybody. Well, Jesus upset them everywhere he went. He was wise and he was good at what he did, and he was walked in the Spirit and he did everything supernaturally, but he spoke the truth and he knew what he was saying was right, and it caused people to act one way or the other. And so, like the Bible says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 24, if you're familiar with that, he's hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. He's hidden them. He's only revealed them to babes. Revealed to babes. That word reveal is revelation. And that's where insight comes. And that's where vision comes from, when revelation comes to you. Because that's what the interpretation of Proverbs 29 and verse 18 is, where there is no divine revelation or communication from God, then the people perish. Because we could talk about the prophets coming and saying what God told them to say. They had visions and they had a relationship with God, and God spoke to them, and what God spoke to them in the secret, they spoke out in the light from the rooftops. And that's the same thing God requires of us, not to put a bushel over our light, but to challenge people and to speak the truth to them so it can set them free. And so who is it that blinds, other than the fact that people are in a state of depravity? It's the devil. Because the devil in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says he wants to blind people, if you read that over in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And the reason he wants to blind people is because he doesn't want them to see the glorious liberty and light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. See, people who believe not, there's a blindness about them. One, they're not born again. Two, the devil is keeping them blind. It's like the devil's walking around, he's sitting on their shoulders with his hands over their eyes, spiritually speaking. And he keeps his fingers in their ears when something is said. And he makes them hostile towards anything that's true and correct and spiritual that is said, because he doesn't want them to see. Because when people get the light coming in, when that light penetrates through and comes into the darkness, what does it bring but revelation, conviction to people that causes them to begin to search their life and to begin to examine and to come to a place of acknowledging Jesus Christ, to where they're born again, where they come out of darkness into light, and where they begin to become instruments in the hands of God to help other people. The devil don't like that. He doesn't like it one bit, and he'll do everything he can to fight that and to stop that every chance he gets. So he wants to blind and keep them blind, which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, lest the light and glorious gospel, what a phrase, glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Because we're not preaching ourselves, but we're preaching Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. That's what we're preaching to you. And so you see a lot of people will reject the truth. They're not open to what God has to say. They say they're open. They say, we want everybody's mind to be open up. We want them to have truth. But when it comes down to the gospel, they shut it down. And that is an amazing thing when you look at that. Why do people so hate the gospel of Jesus Christ if it means nothing? Why is it so disdained? And why are they so hostile toward it and so indifferent toward it? There's something here that we see, a great spiritual battle that we're in, where the devil is just doing all he can to stir up strife and hate and contention towards the truth. Because he knows if people know the truth, it will set them free. And so what happens is you see that the word begins to become corrupted, like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. Where Paul says here, for we're not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as a sincerity or clearness, very clear with the truth. No, you know, halfway things about it or trying to cover it up or to be politically correct or whatever, but just frank, blunt. This is what the Bible says about immorality, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, homosexuality, lying, cheating, covetousness, and all the rest of the things we could mention. This is what the Bible says. It's wrong. So we're clear. But as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And what we're speaking in sincerity and purity is the truth. And we're not trying to water it down. We're not trying to corrupt it. The word corrupt is used of hucksters who stand on a corner and they corrupt some item to sell it, like the Seiko watch. Not the Seiko watch. So what is that watch I'm thinking of? Rolex watch. Seiko's cheap watch. But a Rolex watch. Now they have what they call the knockoffs. I mean, the real one can cost you $5,000, $6,000, $20,000. You can buy them, they were on the street, so we're getting them off on special day for $300. Well, they're hucksters. And it's not a real, genuine Rolex. I don't know why anybody paid that much for a genuine anyways. But the point of it is they do that. So they start watering it down. And that's what's happened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's happened to truth. It's been so watered down that the truth has been obscured. People's vision has been clouded. It has come to the place where light is not able to penetrate a lot of people. And the devil is just having a heyday with this. And he's just laughing because he's got a hold of so many people's ability to see. And he keeps them in blindness because he doesn't want them to be free from these things. And what happens is that things begin to go downhill when people lose vision. Remember in the book of Samuel and 1 Samuel chapter 3, when it comes right off the judges, how everybody did what was right in their own sight. And then in Samuel we find in chapter 3 that there was in that day there was no open vision. That keys off of Proverbs 29 verse 18. Without a vision or divine revelation, the people perish. There was no open revelation. The judges were going off the scenes. People were doing everything that was right in their own sight. It seemed like for a while there that the gospel wasn't being preached or the truth wasn't being preached. And the prophets had just been going off the scenes. The judges were not around. And good was not being exalted in the country. And as a result of that, things were going downhill. And this time God calls that prophet Samuel, doesn't he? But we see as you read on in that book too also how it says the glory has departed Israel. Because there was no vision. People were perishing because of that. Truth was suppressed. And so what we see today is that every man is doing right with his own sight, because the same thing has happened today where you see that the truth is being suppressed. It is being obscured. It's being redefined, lied about, cleverly attacked in every way, fashion, form you can think of. And it's being compromised. Now, I'm not a compromiser. I really don't like compromise when it comes to absolute truth. I really don't. I don't know anybody that should or even accept nor tolerate it, because Jesus did not. You were either with him or you were against him. You were on one side or you were on the other. And so are we going to keep the vision? Because there are keepers of vision. We should be keepers of the vision. Because God has saved us. We have been born again. Something has happened to us that is supernatural, that is the most greatest thing that could happen to an individual in being born again. And the question is, what he has shown us, what he's given to us in his grace and his kindness and his mercy and his love, bestowing it upon us as a people, will we keep that vision? or we will allow, like in the day of the judges, will we allow it to be something that is a bushel put over that light? We will allow the light to go out in the temple of God. Will we allow that to happen to our lives too, and we'll begin to compromise and to give in a little here and a little there? Because if we start giving in a little here and a little there, we'll give in all the way down the road. And we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful in the choices and decisions we make. And so we can have our excuses and justifications. But the whole point of this thing is, I don't want my vision blinded. I don't want to lose what I know is right. The only way I know to stay with it is endure seeing Him as invisible. But I want to ask us some questions here about this one. Are we keepers of the vision? We have to first understand something about that. And the first thing I want to talk about is the vision we have of the victory that Jesus won. Do you have a vision of the victory that Jesus won? Do you young people have that? Moms and dads? Do you even, in any sense whatsoever, have a vision of the victory that was won by Jesus Christ when He went at the cross, died at the cross for you? See, people talk about having vision. And they mean by that they have some foresight and dream of the future for their children or their grandchildren. Not necessarily is that divine revelation from God. It's just something they wish, something they hope for, something they are inspired that they would like to see happen. People can have a vision for the country, and people can have a vision for this and a vision for that. That's all good and fine. But if it does not line up with God's will, it will perish. If it does not line up with what God is saying in His Word, if it's not within His sovereignty and His will it work? No. The only thing that's of any value is what's revealed to us in the Word and what lines up with the Word. And He has showed us in His Word that born-again Christians, that there's something that we have that belongs to us. And let's go over to Colossians chapter 1. And remember this, that He's given us a victory. A victory that belongs to us because of what He did for us. We don't have victory because of our own ability. You don't have victory because of your education. You don't have victory because of your nobility, because of your wealth, because of your position, because of your beauty, or because of anything. That ain't why you have victory in this life. That's not why you can conquer. That's not why you can overcome. The reason you can overcome and the reason you can conquer is because of what He did for you and gave to you. And Colossians 1 says this to us in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath again made us qualified. When you see the word meet there, just change it to the word qualified, to be partakers of the inheritance. An inheritance that comes from God of the saints that are in the light, not darkness. Because He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, who is the power of darkness? Is that not the devil? Absolutely. And He's translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And it's in that we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's part of the vision. That's part of what you know. See, to know, to have, like Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and said, I cease not to pray for you always that God would open your eyes and give you a spirit of wisdom and the revelation of knowledge of Him. That He would enlighten you. And the word enlighten has to do with the word phototizo, where we get the word photograph, picture. So He wants our spiritual understanding enlightened, to have a snapshot or picture inwardly of all that He's done for us, that we might be able to know our position in Christ. What we have is His people, something that He's given to us that is our right, is an inheritance in Him. So He gives it to us, and Colossians 2:13 goes on to say more about this. In Colossians 2:13, it gives us a clear picture. I mean, this keeps adding to it to open our eyes to see. And you being dead in your sins, is that true? We were all dead in our sins. Hath He, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He what? Quickened. It's very similar to Ephesians 2:1-2. We were dead, He's quickened us with Him. Having forgiven us of your trespasses. Is that true? Forgiven us? Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. So He removed the law as a means of achieving righteousness. But He did not remove the law as a means of revelation of the moral values that God has for us. It's just you can't keep the law and say, look what I did, I'm saved because I keep the law. And then he, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it or at the cross. So there he's showing us again that we have an inheritance, that we have a redemption that's been given to us. It belongs to us. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you see that? It's one thing to acknowledge I see what it says, but I don't know if I really have a deep understanding of it, an experiential knowledge of it that I'm able to apply it to my life. Now, forgiveness, we all can apply, can't we? We have many times applied that. We have to apply it when it comes to the law and not letting the law, knowing it's a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, points us to moral values, but it's not something we have to keep in order to achieve righteousness because Jesus is our righteousness. That doesn't take away the fact that he speaks to us certain things that he requires us to be obedient to because that's revelation. But then he says also, he spoiled the enemy. He defeated him. If he's overcome the enemy, can we overcome him in his name? Has he given us power over all the power of the enemy? See, if you don't have a vision of it, you can't even keep it. And I'm talking about this divine revelation, this perception, insight that comes into your heart because the Word has opened your heart up to see, hey, look what happened. He's forgiven me of my sins. I'm forgiven. The debt has been paid. And not only that, he also has conquered the devil. Doesn't 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose was the Son of Man manifested. The Son of God was manifested. He might destroy the works of the devil. Then if he destroyed the works of the devil, what are the works of the devil? Well, wouldn't that be the works of the Democratic Party? I mean, wouldn't that be the works of sickness and disease and poverty and all those other things? They seem to align themselves with some parties. And he conquered those things. Though they no longer have jurisdiction over us. But then you still see people in that state. But that doesn't mean it's God's will, does it? And where it becomes clear is that it's not God's will for God's people to die sick or to be diseased or be into poverty and to live in defeat. But God wants his people to live in victory. And we have to have a vision of that victory. And we cannot have a vision of that victory unless we see what the Word says and it's in our heart. I can read the Gospels and I can go through the book of Acts and I see victory. I see adversity and I see trouble. I see martyrs. I see all that. I'm not trying to in any way hide or fudge anything. Or to make it look one way over the other. But in all of their adversity, in all of their difficulty, in all of the martyrdom, they still had the victory. They still, because they had a victory because they knew in their heart the kingdom of God was inside. They knew that Jesus was their Lord, and they knew that he came down, that he died for their sins, he was raised from the dead, and there's nothing greater and more magnificent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which seals everything he ever said or done. If you can deny or refute the resurrection, then you've just done away with Christianity. And a lot of our adversaries know that. And the devil himself knows that. And so he uses everything he can to attack that very subject. But that's the whole thing that Christianity is built upon. Even in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, thanks be unto God which gives us the victory. God gives us victory, folks. And let me ask you this question. Can you really see what Christ has done for you? Because if you do, you're getting victory in your life. You're overcoming. This is a victory to overcome with the world, even our faith. And our faith is related to what he did. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. What does he say he did? What is revealed in his word? And so I read these things and I see this purpose he came to destroy the works of the devil, to set us free from the powers of darkness, to open our eyes, to be able to see. I look over in Acts chapter 26. Over and over again, the same thing comes up. This is part of what God sends the message for people to see and to have their eyes opened up. In Acts 26 and verse 18, this is after Paul's personal experience that he's expressing here before Agrippa. And Agrippa says, well, you almost persuaded me, but that ain't good enough. Okay, so we're in Acts 26 verse 18, picking up in the context where God had sent him to preach the gospel. He says, this is what he sent me to do, to open their eyes. Open their eyes? Well, what do you mean? They all can see. No, to open their spiritual eyes. To open up something like we've been talking about in Luke 24, open up their understanding, the ability to see beyond time, beyond the natural world, and to turn them from darkness to light So here comes that light. It's able to penetrate into the darkness. If we cut off all these lights, we're going to be in the dark. We have a hard time seeing anything, and our eyes will begin to focus after a little bit of time. We'll begin to see. But when light comes on, I mean, if there's a spider or a roach or any bug or worm crawling around, you're going to see it. All the little critters are going to be exposed immediately. And I'm going to tell you what, when light comes into your life, when light comes into your heart and your mind, you begin to see sin. You begin to see the darkness that is there because light has been put on it. And that's the kind of light he's talking about here. And so he's saying here, the power from the power of darkness, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are set apart by faith. This is ours. This is what he's saying to them here. And this is what belongs to you and to I because of what Jesus did for us. And that's why, that's the vision we have to keep. The devil wants to do all he can to get our eyes off the gospel. He wants to do everything he can to give us materialism, to give us everything as far as the philosophy of this world, the entertainment of this world, the excitement of this world, everything he can give us, he wants to give us that because what he wants us to do is to obscure our vision. He wants us to begin to become clouded to the truth, blinded, so we cannot see what belongs to us. Galatians 3:13 says to us very clearly, Christ hath, which Colossians says too, Galatians 3:13 and Colossians, hath, which means past tense, accomplished, done, correct? Amen? Okay? We all there? Good. Hath. Then if he hath done it, it's accomplished. And he says in Galatians 3:13, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. All right, we go back to the curse of the law and we read everything that's there in the curse of the law. And what has he done? Has he redeemed us? What does redeem mean but to purchase us back? That we were held in slavery by Satan, and he's the one who's purchased us back. And so how certain are you? How sure are you and confident are you about this aspect of the truth? Because how sure you are shows how clear the vision is. Doesn't it? Because if you're not sure, the vision is blurred. You're not real sure. Maybe you think there's another way to God. Maybe you think there's another way to redemption, another way to get into the kingdom of God. Maybe you think there's just an alternative view. And that thinking will take you down the wrong road. And so very clearly, we have to define this whole thing about being certain, because vision that is cloudy hinders you from being able to be sure. And my Bible tells me that we can be fixed and we can be sure and we can be certain. Psalms 57, verse 7. Psalms 57, and verse 7. So that's where we have to come to. I mean, maybe you aren't there. Maybe you know that he died for the forgiveness of your sins, and that's all you've got. Well, keep it. Don't lose it. Build on that vision. Build on that revelation. Don't let the devil take that. Because if you let him come into your life and start denying other aspects, he'll come after that too. And he'll do everything he can to rob and to kill and to steal. But in Psalm 57, verse 7, it says, my heart is not real sure and I'm up and down all day long. No, it doesn't. It says, my heart is fixed. That means firmly established or anchored. What does a boat do when it throws its anchor out and just sinks into the bottom? Doesn't it anchor and hold it stable in the unstable elements of the sea? It is not. Don't we not have an anchor of hope that we've thrown out beyond time into eternity to lay hold of Jesus Christ, who is our hope? And that's the anchor of hope that Hebrews 5 speaks of, that we've thrown this thing out beyond time into eternity and we've laid hold of the rock of salvation, which is Jesus. He is my rock. And it says here, my heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Because if your heart is fixed, you're settled and there's joy. You've got something to sing about. Like Paul and Silas in the book of Acts chapter 16 when they were in jail and prison, they had something to sing about because their heart was fixed. They had a revelation of who Jesus was, what he had accomplished. He was raised from the dead. It was done. It was settled. And there was no more discussion about it. The only thing they did was preach it. And because of that, God turned the world upside down, it says. So again, we come back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, and it says, we sit in heavenly places with him. If we sit in heavenly places with him, then where is he? He's sitting in heavenly places. far above all principality and power. In Ephesians 1, if you read verse 16 and following, where Paul prays to the church, for the church, and says, I cease not to pray for you that God would open the eyes of your understanding, that you can have a hope of this heavenly vision, this calling that has come to you, where Christ now sits far above all principality and power. That He rules and that He reigns. And then in Ephesians 2:6, He says, in the context, you were dead in your sins, but now you have been quickened. Once under the control of the prince of the power of the air, but now you have been made alive, and He has raised you up far above with Him, sitting on the throne next to Him in Jesus Christ. Our authority is in Jesus. Our authority is not in this church or a Baptist church, Presbyterian church, or any denomination. Our authority is in the name of Jesus Christ. We have a heavenly kingdom that we are representatives of. And Jesus is Lord, King, and Master of all things. And we sit with Him in heavenly places. Now, to have a vision of that is to be certain. You're sure. And if you're sure, there is nothing whatsoever that is obscure to you about it. It's clear. And that makes you a fixed person because you believe those things as defined in the Scripture. Do you believe 1 John 4:4? Well, brother, what does 1 John 4:4 say? Well, brothers and sisters, it says, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that He lives inside of you, and greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world? Then if He lives in you and you're fixed upon that, does the devil want you to get your eyes off of it? And that's why I want you to keep the vision. You have to keep it because the devil don't want you to remember that. I mean, we know how certain are we about all these things when we look at forgiveness. We go right back to that one foundational thing. When it comes to guilt and shame, when it comes to sin in our lives, forgiveness is something we all turn to. Everyone in this church turns to it. And we ask God to forgive us. Forgive us for bad attitudes. Forgive us for covetousness. Forgive us for being critical, for gossiping. Give us for this, give us for that. Forgive us for whatever. And we know that that when we go to Him, we believe in faith. Do you believe in faith when you ask Him to forgive you? He will. How certain are you of that? Keep that vision. Would you please keep that vision? Hold on to it with everything that you've got. Because if the devil robs that, you will not be able to build and grow up in Christ. But see, from that we can go further. There's more than forgiveness. Is there not? There's more than forgiveness, and that's what we've got to see. Because that's where the vision begins to grow and get larger. Because we get a vision of everything. He did defeat the devil. And defeating the devil, Luke 4:18 says, He came to set the captives free. And that means sickness and poverty and all of those things that you know, ultimately it's going to all be over with, folks. We might not see it all manifested now, but it says when you lay hands on the sick and when you cast out devils, you tell them the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what He told them. And guess what's coming? The kingdom of God. Ultimately, it comes. The tribulation will come, Jesus will come back, and the kingdom will come, and we will reign, and we will rule with Him. And there will be kingdom, there will be the forgiveness, and the healing, and the prosperity, and the victory. It will be manifested over all of the earth at that time in the millennium. And believe it or not, there will be people with new bodies, that's right, raptured and come back, living in the millennium period with people who are still living long ages up to 1,000 years, who can still die. It's quite an interesting subject, but the Bible is very clear about that. It's called the millennial kingdom. And the nations that stay with Israel and protect Israel, He will allow them to enter into that millennium period. Now I'm getting off course. But that's the kingdom. Right now, it's just part of the kingdom that we're to preach the kingdom of God. To lay hands upon the sick. Mark 16 tells us about that, does it not? It's the kingdom. And having a vision of that. Not a vision of the utopia that some people want us to have in a socialistic or communistic society that is ruled by dictators, thugs. No, but a theocracy where God rules in the kingdom. That's a vision. I don't want to lose it. I don't want to go off track here. I want to stay on with what the vision is. Because I realize that He only allows these people for a time and a season to rule upon this earth. And ultimately, He will overthrow them all. Ultimately, He will rule. I want to keep my eyes on Him and what He says about the kingdom of God. And while I live here in this world, I've got to obey the rules and ordinances and laws as long as they don't conflict with my conscience and my relationship with God. I can do that. It's hard sometimes, but we can do that. So do we have that vision that we are forgiven? Do we have that vision that He provides for us? That He will take care of us? Everybody's concerned about the economy. And everybody's concerned about this and about that and welfare, Social Security, Medicare, and etc. Everybody's concerned about that. Don't be, because there's something more important than all of that. And that's what Jesus has provided for you. And everything has been provided. Because Philippians 4:19 says, "My God supplies all you need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And you ain't seen nothing yet but what God can do for a man that will trust Him and a man who will believe Him. He will provide their every need. He will protect you. He will do everything. He will save your family. He will bring them in. Either you believe it or you don't. He can do it. Acts 16:31 is still there. That's part of His kingdom. I mean, look how certain is your vision to 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of the promises in God are yes and amen under the glory of God by us. How certain are you? Because to the degree of your certainty reveals the degree of your vision. Because the more certain you are, the more clear you are. But when you've lost your certainty, when you're not sure, when you're not fixed, then it's blurred. And I think that's happened to so many people who are Christian, that they just are not like Moses anymore, who endures seeing Him who's invisible. And the only way that can be done is, again, in a relationship, which we'll come back to in a moment. But you see, all over we see, like going back into the evidence of faith is Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith has to do with what is not seen. If you see it, you don't need faith for it. If you don't see it, you have to have faith for it. So if you don't see healing or prosperity, you can get faith for it because God gives you the insight and the ability to see He will heal, He will provide, He will take care of, and you begin to see that, and the evidence of that is assurance in your heart. Assurance. Because faith is the substance of things, or assurance on your heart. You could say it that way. There's an assurance down here. There's a peace and a joy. I know it. He can do it. Not only is He able to do it, He will do it. Do you believe that God is all-powerful, that He created the heavens and the earth? And as it says in the Old Testament by the prophet, that there's nothing too difficult for God. Do you believe that? He created the heavens and the earth. Is anything too difficult for Him? See, we can say amen to it, but when it comes down to our lives, here's where the battle begins. But don't lose the vision. Don't keep it, hold on to it, treasure it with all you got, because that's how you endure. That's how you'll make it to the very end. And so we perceive that what God's will is for us, like in Numbers chapter 13, when they went out, the spies went out. Remember, they came back and they had evidence of the fruit that was in the valley. And they came back showing it to everybody. And they says, but you know, some of them began to complain. But those giants, they're bigger than we are. We're just little old, teeny little specks. We're nothing like grasshoppers in their sight. But Caleb and Joshua were two men that had insight. Because God had told them that the land was theirs. And they believed that. They had saw the evidence of the land. They didn't need that. That was a confirmation. But they didn't need that. Because even having a confirmation, many people don't believe. Because the 10 spies out of the 12 didn't believe. And they had evidence that was physical. They saw the land. But see, they saw the enemy. And the enemy caused that smokiness to come. It robbed them of the light. It caused the fear to be bigger than the truth and the faith that they had. They didn't believe that God could conquer the enemy. They didn't believe that God would take them into the land and cause them to be able to overcome the enemy. So they were defeated because of that, because God leaves the giants in the land. Judges tells us that. He leaves them there to prove us and to test us, doesn't He? To see if we will keep His word or not. If we will believe and trust in Him. And this is the battle we find ourselves in. And so we see that there's evidence that's given here in this Numbers chapter 13 account, but 10 of them still wouldn't believe that, but 2 did. Because they went beyond the grapes and the big cantaloupes and all the other things that were the evidence, and they went to the truer evidence in their heart is what God said it. And that settles it. And there's an old evangelist that said that. God settled it, said it, and that settles it. That's pretty simple. So promises are God's will for every believer, but you have to have that in your heart. You have to want that, and you have to want to appropriate that. So many, like the 10 spies, are uncertain, they're afraid. And when a promise is not manifested immediately, when something don't happen the way we think it should within our time frame, what do? Oh, come on, tell me about it. What do? We whine, we cry, we murmur, we squirm, we do all the wrong things instead of being like the two, Caleb and Joshua. Oh, we're well able to overcome this. What a good attitude. Because that's what vision is all about. I mean, one person has defined vision this way. They basically said it's threefold. It's the ability to see, which really has to do with awareness. They said, secondly, it's the ability to believe. That's an attitude. And thirdly, it's the ability to do. That's action. Awareness, attitude, and action. I'm aware of what God said. I have a good attitude about what He said. Therefore, I will obey it. That's vision. That's the ability that God has given to all of us. To be aware of what He's done for us and to see it for ourselves. And to have a good attitude towards it. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And then to be able to take that and to have the action to back it up. Because if action don't come, those first two are no good. Because action is proof that there is pudding. It really is. It's proof that it's right. Because if you don't act upon it, you don't believe it. It's that simple. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. They all acted in faith. And so we know when a promise is not manifested, we see that people begin to become a little concerned. You have to ask yourself one question. Is God for you? You got to know that, don't you? You have to keep that vision. And so God is for us. So first of all, we just have to have the vision to see what Jesus accomplished for us and to be certain about that. Then secondly, we need to discern the conflict that we're engaged in. We need to see the conflict that we're engaged in. Oh my goodness. We need to see it. We need to keep this vision. Because this, I believe, where it happens where a lot of people begin to wander off. We are in a great conflict. The conflict of the ages. Paul describes it. Peter describes it. Jesus describes it. The Old Testament describes it. It comes up often about the conflict that we find ourselves engaged in. Because we live in this world, a world of sin, where Adam and Eve sinned and brought in rebellion. And because of that, we are here. And the only way back to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And even with our faith in Him, we still find that He is allowing the enemy to remain, just like He allowed the giants to be in the land, in order to prove our faith. So we are really on a testing ground. Probation, some call it in theology. And here we are down here working out our salvation, looking beyond time, looking beyond this world, looking out into eternity. And the only way we can do that is keep our eyes on Jesus. And don't lose the vision, but keep it. Hold on to what you got. But our conflict is with spiritual foes. The enemy who wants to destroy our soul. And we know what that is. I mean, there's a threefold enemy. We always hear of that. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Or the devil, the world, and the flesh. Or the devil, the flesh, and the world. Every way you want to say it. They're all three there no matter what. And the devil is a cunning, crafty enemy. I mean, you cannot deny when you go through the Bible and say how cunning and how crafty he is. The Bible says that. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. How subtle he is. How cunning and crafty he is. The ability that he has. He's a very clever enemy. He knows how to maneuver and get into people's lives. He knows how to set up temptations. He knows how to lie and to deceive. He knows how to play up on your feelings and your emotions, your desires and your appetites. He knows how to use the world to entangle you. He is clever. He's more clever than all of us put together. You could take 1,000 Einsteins and he's more clever than him. But he's not more clever than God. And God is on our side. Because we have God on our side. We have the wisdom of God. And God can get us through all of this battle that we're in because we see all through the Bible, like in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, you know of the warfare. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, the power of His might. Because it's not in your ability. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You familiar with that? Ho-hum. Is that how familiar you are with it? That is, I'm tired, ho-hum. Heard it 1,000 times? Well, I've been hearing it since 1973. I don't know how many times I read it, but it's still real. Especially verse 12, the word wrestle. Because the word wrestle describes it, because you're talking about close contact. You're talking about being face to face. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So you can't always just blame it on people, because the enemy's behind the people. He works in the children of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air does. But we're fighting against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. You take places like Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan. You take places like China and North Korea. And you take some of these communist countries, and you take South America with Chavez, and you take all these people and you put them together, and you see these little teeny kingdoms of these little dictators trying to do all they can to destroy mankind and to overthrow people's lives. That is nothing compared to what you're fighting right here. Nothing. This is 50,000 times more powerful than all that. Because you know who's behind all those people? That right there. Principalities and powers. Spiritual wickedness in heavenly places is behind them. Daniel 10 reveals that to us very clearly. When Daniel was praying and he's seeking after the Lord, and it took 21 days as he fasted and prayed before the revelation came. And he saw that there was a prince of Persia, that there was a spirit that ruled over that area that caused the conflict and the troubles. And believe me, that spirit still rules over in Israel. And believe me, that there's a spirit that rules over certain areas of this country and other places in government. There's lying spirits. Is that not revealed? Is that not revealed to us in the book of Kings, chapter 22, verse 22, in that context? That when Micaiah began to look up, he said, "Oh, what does this I see but lying spirits that had gone before the throne of God to get permission to be speak through the mouth of these false prophets?" And God allowed that to take place to persuade them. So lying spirits, what do they do but convince and persuade people to do things that are wicked? And they're so convinced that they're right. But they're so far off. And so we see here, that's a revelation to us. This is a battle. In the mind battles we go through, the philosophies and the things that we hear and being around, again, the people and listening to them as they talk or give speeches or say certain things, you realize that you're in an atmosphere that is spiritually charged, but not with God. It is spiritually charged with an enemy. He's subtle and he's clever and he's cunning and he's crafty. And he seduces people's lives and he seduces their minds to entrap them in order to destroy their lives. That's what he's come to do. This is the most powerful thing you can look at. I mean, when you see the spirit of fear that gets in people's lives and the depression that comes into people's lives, like it did with Saul. Remember when David had to play the harp to get him released from that spirit for a moment? These are spirits that get into people's lives. Spirits of frustration, discouragement, and doubt, and unbelief, and anxiety, and lust. You can go down a whole list of those things. And there's spirits out there. And they work. And we wrestle with these things. In the mind battle. Ever had a mind battle? Ever had a physical battle? Ever had a financial battle? And the torment. And all the emotion that comes with it. And being discouraged and down and out. And feeling sorry for yourself. And have a pity party. All of that. There's a spirit behind all that. And it's designed is to pull you down and destroy you. So you will not see what's going on. Spiritual vision is the ability to see and to discern the activity of the devil. And to have confidence that Jesus has destroyed those powers, that you can have power over them. He's given me power over all the power of the enemy. See, the problem is we just seem to allow other things to crowd into our life to the point we don't remember this. We seem to forget about that. And Paul warns them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, how that, again, he says, I pray for you, as I have presented you as a chaste virgin to Christ, I pray for you that the devil will not be able to deceive you like he did Eve, how settled he was, that you would receive another Jesus, receive another spirit. Isn't that revealing? That what you hear brings a spirit into your life? If it is false, if it is deception, if it is not true and authentic and genuine, that it's a spirit. that deceives and deludes. Like Colossians 2 in verse 5 and 6 speak about the philosophies of this world, where he says in verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil or corrupt you through what? Philosophy, vain deceit, after traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. And that's what they do in the indoctrination centers of this world. They bring their philosophies, they bring in their deceit, the traditions of men, the rudiments of this world, and not Christ. Christ is blocked out completely. They don't want you to see that. And the reason for it is so they can corrupt you and destroy your lives. That's what it's all about. So, there's seducing spirits out there. And we're aware of that, aren't we? But not only is that a part of the warfare, but we know also we fight against this worldly system. When we speak of the world, we're not just speaking of the trees and the seas and the oceans and the mountains and all that that makes up the world, the cosmos in that sense. But when we're speaking about the world, as he says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. Or Galatians, he says that how he's delivered us from this present evil world, or Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. What he's talking about is this world of people and philosophy. That's what he's basically talking about. Don't be conformed to this world's philosophy. Don't let them put you into their mold. Their sinful lifestyle, their entertainment, their corrupt way of life. Don't let that mold your thinking, and don't let that be the inspiration of your life. Watch out for it, because it will destroy your life. And the world's been described, and I've used this for ancient of days, it seems like, is that anything that does not submit to the righteous government of God. Because the government should be up on his shoulders. He rules and reigns over everything. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. He allows the devil to usurp that authority that Adam gave to him only for a time. Only for a time does he allow that. Because God can overrule anything, anytime. But God is in control of all things. But this world is, we live in this world, but we're not a part of this world. We're under the righteous government of God. That is clear. That we are to submit ourselves to his government, what he requires of us. And when they come and tell us, like in the book of Acts chapter 5, and they say, don't preach this, we say we are to obey God rather than man. We can obey your ordinance. We can keep the speed limit. We won't burn if you tell us not to burn after 4 o'clock. Okay. We will put dog tags on our dog because you want us to, and we'll give them the rabies shots. But there's some things that we will not do because my conscience will not allow me to do that. They tried to stop Daniel from praying. They're trying to stop us from freedom of speech. So that goes back to the gospel. I ought to obey God rather than man. I may have to flee. I might have to head for the hills. I don't know what the last days holds for any of us. But I do know this. I'm not going to come onto that evil world and let it bring me into a place where I submit to it and begin to lose the vision of the kingdom of God. Because I can look them square in the eye and say, I'm not of this world. I'm from another world. They said, well, you're from Mars? I said, nope, not from Mars. Way beyond that. I'm from somewhere you can't see because you're blind. It's called the kingdom of God. So how many Christians are not subject to God's government? How many Christians say they are subject to all that God requires of them, but they're not? Because that's what this book is all about, is bringing ourselves into submission to him. Submit yourself to God so you can resist the devil. See, this world wants to entangle us. It wants to just come into our lives like it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, and get entangled in the affairs of this life. We so get intertwined and mingled in it that we find ourselves confused. And sometimes we want to throw up our hands and say, what is right? Well, this tells me what is right. His government tells me what is right. Though he allows governments to rule now, his government is higher than this government. And that's the one I'm subject to over everything. We have a conflict with worldly people, don't we? We have a conflict every day on our jobs in the world, listening to the news media, the people of the world. You sometimes want to wring the radio's neck if it had one. You listen to all of the things that people say, and you think, oh, you know, you get like that because it's the world. Well, that's the war we're in. And we know that if we live godly in this present world, we know that we're going to be persecuted. And then there's the war that we have too with the flesh. See, I want to keep this vision. I don't want to forget this, that my flesh, though I don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, I also know that there's a principle in the Bible that talks about fleshly lust. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It tells us very clearly here. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as permanent residents, lovers of this world. No, he doesn't say that. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. Now, we know what that all is. Fleshly lust has to do, again, Galatians chapter 5, the lust of the flesh with feelings, desires, appetites, things of that, affections. That's your flesh. We have to understand when you read the word flesh in the Bible, sometimes it speaks of the biological flesh, you know, physical flesh. Sometimes it speaks ethically and morally of affections, feelings, attitudes, things that it says affections and lust in Galatians chapter 5. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Now, God gave us desires, did he not? Yes, say yes. It's okay to say yes. God gave us desires for things. He gave us desire to eat. Gave us desire for a relationship with a man, a woman. A man with a woman with a man. Not a man with a man, nor a woman with a woman. He gave us that desire, but he says it must be in marriage. And he says it's better to marry than it is to burn. So it's all clear in the Bible what he says, but we know too that the devil's out there and the world's out there, and the devil uses the world and everything he can to try to inflame our desires and our lust, to entice us to look and to see and to dabble in things, doesn't he? To get us to make steps in the wrong direction. And we find ourselves fighting these kind of things because it appeals to us. Now go to the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13. That no man say when he's tempted, listen very clearly, that no man say when he's tempted, the devil made me do it. Or I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Meaning with evil. God does not tempt you with evil. God only tells you what to do, what is good, what is right. That's all he tells you. And he gives you that opportunity to do that. The devil's the one who solicits you to evil. But every man's tempted when he's drawn away by his friends. That can be true, but it's something in him that wants to do what his friends ask him to do. So every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So there's a time when lust has conceived and it brings forth sin. It's one thing to be tempted. Temptation is not sin. That's the battleground. That's the war. That's the struggle. That's the wrestling match. The problem is when we make a decision to go, okay, let's do it. Whether it's to lie or to lust or to take a peek or to get in something we shouldn't be, that is when it conceives itself. And what does it bring forth? Sin. And then if you begin to live in that kind of lifestyle, it finishes itself and brings forth death or separation from God. That's what he says. Do not err or be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift descendeth, cometh down from the Father above. I mean, every perfect gift is from above, every good gift is from above, and it cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variables, no shadow of turning. See, God is consistent. That's what he's saying to us. And that's our part to realize that we can't blame it on anything else but ourselves. And as soon as you start blaming like Eve did, you're going down the wrong road. There are contributing factors to everything. Yes, the devil was there, but the devil didn't make you do it. The devil enticed you and you chose to do it because the devil suggested it. Because there was something in you that appealed to it. And that's the battle we're all in. Is to be able to have that vision and that ability to see and to know that we're in this kind of battle and we can't let our flesh dictate to us. So what do we do with the flesh? Do we pet it? Do we coddle it? Do we, you know, pat it and say, okay, poor little thing? Or do we crucify it? Do we demand it be brought unto submission? Come on. Do we take it before the Lord and cry out to him in this time of temptation? Because we know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak and we need his help. And our whole vision is, you got to bring that flesh into submission here. It's not that God is trying to keep something from you to have a good time, but he's trying to keep something away from you that might give you a seemingly good time, but destroys your life. Destroys your moral values. And loosens you up to begin to become an immoral person and therefore be cast out of the kingdom of God at the end. Do you want that? No. I want to keep the vision. I want to understand what he's saying to me. I want to know what he's accomplished for me, what he's given to me. I want to know the warfare I'm in, and I want to keep focused on that. I want to realize that every time that the devil attacks me with fear or doubt or unbelief, that it's a spirit that's working behind the scenes and that God has promised me better than all of that. I want to recognize this world when it's trying to creep in through the atmospheres of philosophy and the educational systems and politicians and whatever. I want to realize as I listen with my spiritual ears that something is amiss. Something's not right that is trying to entangle me, to get emotional, to think maybe this ain't so bad after all when it is. I want to be able to discern those things and to recognize it, and I want to know when the flesh is raging. I want to know when the flesh is going in the wrong direction and when it wants to have its way. Because believe me, the flesh can be a terrible enemy. And then as we move along and finish this off, we would say that we want to recognize the conditions that God has given us in reference to meeting His will. The conditions. There are a whole lot of conditions God has given us. Too often Christians can see the promises, but they can't see the conditions. Keep your eyes on the conditions. Yes, you know the promises. Keep your eyes on them. But you have to keep your eyes on the conditions. Exodus 15:26 is full with conditions. Isn't it not? Is not Isaiah 53, when you take it with other passages like 1 Peter 2:24 in the context, Matthew 8:16, and Galatians 3:13 being redeemed from the curse of the law, you begin to read it all with Deuteronomy chapter 28 and ask yourself a question. What is the condition? Because they're there. Whatever they may be, it's up to us to appropriate them, to begin to move towards those things and to know what God requires of us. Because we know every promise has a condition that we have to appropriate. Like James chapter 5 and verse 15. In the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he's committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. And he goes on, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So he's saying he'll heal. But he's saying there's conditions. We have to pray. We have to pray in faith. We have to pray in Jesus' name. We have to confess our faults. And it has to be an effectual fervent prayer. That's the prayer that's got power, because it's the prayer that's in your heart that's boiling up and it's just beginning to boil over. It's not just a, by the way, give me, my name's Jimmy. But it's a prayer that's in your heart that is forming. And so again, it comes back to meeting those conditions, like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21, where it says about the confidence that we can have, that we have this confidence or assurance. 1 John 3:21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, what do we have? Confidence. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because what? We keep His commandments that He's revealed to us and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What pleases God? Faith does. Obedience does, faithfulness does, good attitudes do. Attending church and praising Him from your heart does. Helping other people and give. All these things please God when they're done in faith. They certainly do. And so we need to recognize these things and see that this is part of what God has required of us, to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. But then lastly and mostly importantly, is Proverbs 8 and verse 34. We need to focus on a personal relationship, because that's what brings it all together. Keep that vision. Keep the vision of the personal relationship, just like you have with a person. And this is not something that is just to be casual, but this is to be something that is a burning desire of our heart. In Proverbs chapter 8, in verse 33, hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. Now, if you read Proverbs chapter 8 very clearly, it shows you that this is a personification of the wisdom of God. It's personified. In other words, this is God being revealed to you. And he's saying, a person who's willing to watch daily at my gates and wait at my post. Verse 35, for whosoever findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. You find life. If you find Him, as He reveals Himself in the Word, all loving, all kind, all gracious, all long-suffering, all holy and good, and all the things we looked at in the attributes, He's all of that. That's His nature. When we find that, and we lay hold of that, and we relate ourselves to Him as He reveals Himself to us, and we begin to love Him because He loves us. That is something that grows in our life. It grows more and more and more. It gets bigger and bigger. And we love Him. And if we love Him, what will we do? We will obey Him. And it's the greatest motivation we can have. That's why we lay down our lives. That's why we give. That's why we sacrifice. That's why we do everything, is because we love Him. That's what motivates us. Faith that works by love and a relationship with Him. And you have to focus on that relationship, and you have to continually cultivate that. Any good marriage, any good relationship, any good friendship has to be cultivated continually. Anybody that doesn't know that or believe that, they are deceived. It doesn't just happen. You got to work on things. You got to cause yourself to get involved in these things and make the right decisions and realize that He is your Lord, your Master, and you have to keep that vision. And that's the only thing I want you to get your mindset on, keeping the vision. Don't let the devil rob it from you. Don't let him take away from you everything that God has given you, because if he can, he will. And if we keep that vision and we be like Moses, we will endure seeing him as invisible. And that's how we make it, because he that endures to the end shall be what? He shall be saved. And why does he endure? Because he sees the invisible. And that has to do with 2 Corinthians 4:18, looking on those things which are not seen. And the way we do that is by looking into the mirror of his word, and we see him for who he is, what he's done, what he's accomplished, what he showed us belongs to us, what he's promised to us. We see all of that, and we keep that vision. And that keeps us on that pathway, because light has come to darkness. The light has penetrated through that barrier of darkness, and it's come into our life, and it's opened our eyes to see and behold him. Like 1 John 3 says, as we read this morning, behold. What manner of love is this that he's bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? And every man that has this hope in him, what does he do? He purifies himself even as he's pure. Behold, what manner of love. Keep the vision, folks. Don't let the devil take it away from you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray tonight to the end that the Holy Spirit would continually work in our lives to open the eyes of our understanding. More and more and more. A little light here and a little light there. Because as you said in Proverbs chapter 4, that the path of the righteous gets brighter and brighter unto the full day. So cause our pathway to get brighter. Our vision to become clearer. Our confidence to become more secure in you. To the end that we will not compromise and give in to what we believe. That you will give us the wisdom and the anointing and the power that we need to handle our enemies, to overcome this world, to defeat the devil, and to let our light shine and not put a bushel over it. And we believe that, and we thank you for it in the name of Jesus.